Thank you, Steph. I should look for a remote. See how we go. There we go. If our knowledge of the gospel can be likened to a swimming pool, we might start around the toddler's pool end, you know, dip our feet in, get boldened to go up to perhaps to our knees. Chapter 8 of Romans is not just the deep end of the pool, it's like the diving pool. It is so deep we can't even get anywhere near the bottom of the pool. It is the deep end of our exposure or some understanding of just how enormous the gospel is. And as we get to this section of Romans chapter 8, as we make our way through, we have a number of threads that have already been introduced, but we are now taking them further. So just by way of a quick recap, we see that in Romans chapter 8 highlights the work of the Holy Spirit coming in as part of the inauguration of the gospel, of the kingdom of God, of God's work in this world. And the work of the Holy Spirit is a game changer. It starts at the most personal of levels, in our most inner being, our desires of the heart, what makes us choose, seek after what it is. But it expands to being the extent of the whole universe, of all creation. So, as I've been following through, the key to understanding this work of the Spirit in bringing about a renewal of our mind, not just our logical thinking, but everything that makes us who we are, our ambitions, our hopes, our passions, our desires for what is good. The key to understanding how this works through the Spirit is then to see everything from God's perspective. The word repentance literally means a change of our headspace. We no longer see everything through our own centre of the world, but we now see it through a world centred in God. And as Romans chapter 8 then explores, what does this renewed mind look like? We can see how it's touched on our whole being, everything that makes us who we are. Not just our heads, not just our hearts, but everything that makes us who we are. Last week we saw about our identity. We've moved from being slaves to being children of the household to being heirs, touching that in a minute. And today now we're going to move and to see what does this new perspective look like as we view the world around us and all creation. And as you can see from the list that is still to come, we've got a long way to go in Romans chapter 8 as we come to view our circumstances through God's eyes, our understand God's mission plan, God's love revealed in Christ. And another thing that was touched on today, and it'll actually continue for the second half of the chapter, and Charles will be picking it up in the final one at the end of chapter 8 into chapter 9, is how central God's promises are. God's promises to his people. That becomes the foundation for our hope and our confidence. So this is sort of mapping as we go through. So last week we saw that beautiful verse, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God." And we get a glimpse of that with Jesus himself when he welcomed children into his presence, into his family. And actually that was quite remarkable in the ancient world. Most of the Greek and Roman thinkers viewed children as not yet adults. That was their status of a child. They're not yet an adult. When they become an adult, they become of some worth or some value. Not so with Jesus. He welcomed children. And we had that picture of what would this look like within a household. The household is made up of the slaves and those who work, as well as the clients, as well as the friends who are allowed into that space, the family of the household. That is a picture that is taken for a picture of God's family. And Paul says, "So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves, on the edges, serving, Instead, you have received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. The slave bracelet is discarded, and you are now family. And then Paul continued to say, not just family, but heirs, which is the most significant in the household. And so we move today into looking at where does our understanding of the world around us, life as we experience it, all creation, fit within this theme. So the passage we're looking at runs a bit like this. I consider that our present sufferings, and Paul knew what it was to suffer, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. We're going to come back to that in a few moments. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, didn't choose to be frustrated, but by the will of one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. And this verse, which is well known, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now, I can't personally testify to the pains of childbirth in that. It looked pretty painful to me, exhausting. Just being a coach was pretty exhausting. But I do understand that that image is one that would resonate. Whole creation has been groaning. The world as we view it is far from perfect. It's got lots of challenges within it. And our life is in that space. So let's go back and look at the whole notion of creation itself. The Bible starts with a very primeval thing that can't quite name in that sort of space. Oh, it's described as a wasteland. It's described as total chaos. So the first two verses of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now the earth was total chaos. And the darkness covered the deep, and the wind of God hovered over the waters. Now, the word for wind, ruach, can mean breath of God. It can mean spirit of God. And when the spirit is described in the Old Testament, it's the same word. And that is the game changer. Through the clouds and through the challenges that we may face in life, we have a reality check. We are living in an imperfect world where darkness continues to hover over the deep. And I don't think anyone contests that we have those moments of darkness, whether globally or whether it's personally. That does describe life, that there's always this shadow, this darkness. But the big change, right from the opening verses of the Bible, become the foundation of our belief and our hope. God is doing something about that darkness. The Spirit of God swept over the face of the waters. And the rest of the Bible is the unpacking of that moment. Right through until symbolically come to Revelation 21, where there is no more ocean left. That chaos has now been brought to complete harmony. Now, as a boatie, I'm a bit traumatized by the notion of having an ocean there. It's a symbol for that which was fearful. In the ancient world, they couldn't control the oceans. In fact, we still can't control the oceans. And out of the ocean depths come things that are terrifying. But that has now been brought to order. So the narrative, the first creation narrative, continues. It's this great work of bringing order out of this chaos, out of this darkness, is the work of creation. So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves of every kind, with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird of every kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them. That is to say, blessed the creation world. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters in the sea and let the birds multiply on the earth. What we need to note at this stage is that creation is not a static thing. To say something was good, isn't the same as saying it is perfect. Because if something is perfect, any change will make it less perfect. You can't change that which is perfect. It is static. That's actually the Greek notion of perfection. Whereas the biblical view is that which is good is dynamic. It grows. It flourishes. It has room to develop even further. It is good for purpose as well as being beautiful. But notice this is God's giving instruction to all creation. You have your work to do, you fish, you birds, you creatures. Go and be who you are. Flourish in that space. Then in the culmination of that is this beautiful creation has been brought together in the account in Genesis chapter 1. The land has been raised up and plants have been placed and there's a beautiful picture of a flourishing world. And in the midst of that, the final culmination of this creation narrative, God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness." God did not say that to any other created being. No other animal, no other bird, no other fish of the sea are described as being in the image and likeness of God, uniquely to humankind. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Four times it describes as being either in the image or in the likeness of God. This is something profound in our seeing the world through God's eyes compared with others who try and view where do humans fit within the animal kingdom. And there's a whole lot of sense of we're just another part of the animal species, a more developed part of the animal species. The biblical passage says no. Humanity has been endowed with remarkable capacities. So what does it mean to be human in this sense? Humans, male and female, and that's the second creation account that comes in Genesis 2, says it's not complete until male and female together, have been created in the image of God, and that describes the role. The words would be similar in our context where when we see a crown used in some sense, you know that what the action that's about to happen, whether it's justice or whether it's government or whatever it may be, is done in the authority of the crown. Yeah? To be in the image of God means that we have been bestowed with that authority of God. To be about God's work in this world is our role. God says, "I want you to be not just representing me, but doing my work." To enable us to do so, we are made in the likeness of God. We have qualities of God, attributes of God, that the rest of the animal world doesn't have, that enables us to do it. Now, the mistake is in thinking that that is so we can do whatever we like. We can subdue and make it all our own, but not so. As this creation that God has set in place continues to develop and to grow, our responsibility is described in chapter 2. The Lord God took the man, and at this stage it's the word Hadam, which means an earth creature, and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and take care of it. Now, just after this in that narrative, it's the verse that says, "And it's not good for Hadam, this earth creature, to be alone." And when it says it's not good, it means he's not up to the task. It's not fit for purpose. I need to create the woman as the equal counterpart so that together they may exercise this role. But to cultivate and to take care describes the responsibility upon humanity, all humanity. And cultivating isn't just in the fields, though it certainly includes that, but it also includes culture making. It means the towns, the communities, the cities that we develop, the different settlements that we make is part of culture making.
And that's part of God's purposes. We have a false view of creation that has this sort of pristine piece of nature, and we say, look, don't do anything to it. You know, keep away from it. Let it keep it pristine. But the thing about pristine pieces of parts of nature, you know, it's a beautiful mountaintop. You can't live there. And if you have a beautiful, pristine forest or a sanctuary, if you're going to go and live there, it's no longer going to be that pristine sense. Creation includes all creation beings, including communities as well. So it's not a communities over there and creation over there. It's a very holistic view of the task that we have to inhabit this world and to do so in a way which it brings out the potential and the flourishing that God intends. So we have a job to do. God blessed them, the male and the female, the humanity, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Don't be static. Don't just sit back and just don't try and do anything, but be in work. The key point is this, and it's often overlooked, that creation is an ongoing project, not a pristine state that we've messed up ever since. But our work and of creating culture, cultivating, bringing, flourishing, whether it be in the fields or whether it be amongst children as we bring out their talents and their gifts, whether we recognise in each other different gifts and abilities that we bring together, the way we do that is a harvest. The passage we had in Galatians, the first passage, talked about this new creation, and it says that there is a harvest of good works. When God said something is good, it's actually according to his purposes. The harvest of good works is when we're doing things that God intends us to do. So we have this mandate. So fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. We struggle with that word dominion, the English word dominion, because it comes in a very authoritarian and even abusive sense. It's really interesting in New Zealand, some of you would know, I have got a certain Kiwi background. The Treaty of Waitangi is in both English and Te Reo Māori. It actually was translated by the CMS missionaries. The English word for sovereignty, talked about Queen Victoria exercising sovereignty over against the threats of other traders and other powers who are coming. But the same word in Māori, which has legal standing in New Zealand, is the word for stewardship, not sovereignty. It says, could you exercise stewardship over us, care for us, nurture us, protect us? And that is the word that now actually has legal standing in New Zealand. Something of that same sense here is in our translation. This is not a word to saying it's all yours, do with it what you like. It's rather, this is a trust to you. Exercise that stewardship to go about it in the way which I intend. So, what's our report card look like? Some of us who are grandparents might have seen your grandchildren's report cards recently. One of our grandchildren was so excited about their report card, they had to take a PDF of it and send it to Papa to go and look at it. I love the way it's framed, report cards these days. You know, it wasn't like our days with the scores and, you know, sort of could do better or whatever else. It's now identifying your strengths and a very subtle area around, finally, some work areas you might want to work on, you know, attending class and other things like that. Well, it wasn't like that, and the report card was actually excellent. Well, what's the report card, God, looking at us? And this is just a snapshot. To say it's mixed is an understatement, isn't it? Where we get it right, there is a beauty. That's Adelaide Parklands in that top left-hand corner. And it is beautifully maintained. It's cared for. Not perfect, but it's got a flourishing life to it. Got fields of the Barossa, where you can see that order and that flourishing being cultivated beautifully. That pile in the bottom left-hand corner is plastics that have been extracted from the ocean. Mountains of plastics. The top right corner
is a inner urban scene with its concrete jungles and its very utilitarian space that doesn't breathe life much, does it? And the central one, in a very sobering way, is Gaza and what Gaza looks like at the present time. As we look at our world and we wonder and we view that through God's eyes, there are things that are good. There's a lot of things that are in that work area space. And God expects humanity as a whole to take responsibility for where we go with that. So how does that read into the passage that we have? I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in us, and talking about the all creation being subject to this frustration. But this significant little verse that snuck in there, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Now, at Twigs, because last week we looked at the passage just before this, says how we have been turned from being slaves to being children of God. That's us. To be revealed is a process of stepping up to be seen, to be who we're called to be. Last night, being Fiona's birthday yesterday, I thought, what better way to celebrate than to go to a rugby match? Well, I thought it was terrific anyway. So we had the Barbarians, the Lions, playing against a combined invitation Australia-New Zealand team, who did struggle, let us say. 48-0 was a fair struggle, yeah. But it was, I enjoyed seeing live rugby in Adelaide, that's something. But the thing was this, a lot of the Barbarian side, which is combined Britain and Ireland side, had players who wanted to impress so that they will be selected for the test match next week against the Wallabies. They were going to step up. And boy, did they step up last night. They were revealed, not just to say you're in the squad, but you are now seen to be a fully performing member of a squad. You're stepping up into that space. And that is how the children of God are revealed. When we step up and do what God has called us to be and to do. Now, there's a little hook in this one. I just wanted you to note, because in a few weeks' time, about 3 weeks' time, as we come to a passage in Romans, it actually says in Romans 8 that Jesus is revealed to be the Son of God. And in Christ, we can become that as well. Jesus is restoring this humanity to being what it ought to be. So as we look through, not only ourselves who have the whole first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly. Now, I have to be careful in how I word this, but that's the Matthew's congregation as we get down into chairs and as we get up out of chairs again. There's a slight audible groaning as we get up. I'm certainly aware of it. And we all know that in life, don't we? We groan as we finally realize this body that we're in is actually wearing out a little bit. So we await, Lord, when is the new body going to arrive? I'm ready for it. And that's actually the hope that we have before us. We eagerly await for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. That's the future hope. But notice what this, for in this hope we are saved. For hope that is seen is no hope at all, but who hopes what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now, this is one of those conundrums that is in the deep end of the pool of our understanding. It's what's called the now and the not yet. It's not all in the future that we say, nothing's, God's not doing anything now, it's all in a future hope. Nor is it all now, and we don't worry about the future, expect it all to have it right now. The whole New Testament is shaped around the now and the not yet. We both experience it now by way of a foretaste in anticipation that the fullness still awaits us in the future. That is how we view life. That is how we view ourselves. That is how we view the world around us in that space. We're called to be patient.
So where does it take us in our journey through Romans chapter 8? We've seen how viewing the world through this renewed mind, everything from God's perspective, touches our being, our identity, and all creation and our part within it. Next week, we're going to come across a significant question. How do we pray when we don't know what to pray for? How do we pray for our world at the moment? It's a struggle to find words for it. There are answers to that. Next week. Amen.
I think we're ready for the next slide. Thanks, Andy. There we go.